Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Granite Bay Hilltop Church and Amazing Facts Presents. I'm Pastor Rod Thompson. It is my joy and privilege to introduce to you our speaker tonight. I hope that everyone had a great Thanksgiving, and whether you're here in the sanctuary with us or you're watching at home online across the country or around the world, welcome. And before Scott Ritzma, our speaker, comes out, I want to point you to our free offering that we have for this four-part series. It is titled America in Bible Prophecy, and you can get this magazine by texting the code LIBERTY to the number 40544. That's LIBERTY to 40544. And that is America in Bible Prophecy. And if you haven't read this magazine, it is powerful. And we hope that you will take us up on that free offer and get that for you. It is my joy and privilege to introduce to you Scott Ritzma. I have known Scott for about 10 years, and I really appreciate how he can take the Bible, the spirit of prophecy, and history and bring them all to light, revealing where we are today in Bible prophecy. Scott was here with us in April of 2020, and he did a 10-part series called The Seven Deadly Myths in Christianity. And I hope that you saw that. If you don't, you can just go online and find that and see that for yourself. But we are going to have a four-part series tonight and then three parts tomorrow titled America's 11th Hour, 400 Years of Providence and Prophecy. And so without further ado, I introduce to you Scott Ritzma, author, speaker, and president of Belt of Truth Ministries.
Thank you, Pastor Rod. Thank you to the Granite Bay Hilltop Church and Amazing Facts. It is great to be back with you to do a series that is a continuation of a previous series, as you just mentioned. So here we are for America's 11th Hour, and I'll mention what that previous one was and how you can catch up if you didn't get that the first time around. But our first meeting together tonight of four is entitled The Pilgrims in Providence and Prophecy. Now, I don't know how many of you guys were alive in 1976. I wasn't, just barely, but I grew up in the decade that followed, and my mom would give me these quarters that had the bicentennial on it. How many of you remember the bicentennial celebration of 1976? That was a big year. That was a big event. And what is that bicentennial about? What is that celebrating? Well, the 200-year anniversary of the what? Do you know? The Declaration of Independence, which was signed in what year? 1776. Now there were parades, there were special quarters minted, as I mentioned. There were media specials and news specials and history specials, and everybody was talking about the 200th anniversary, because that was a big event. Well, there was a big anniversary just recently in 2020. And do you know what that 400th year anniversary was? It was the landing of the Pilgrims on the Mayflower at Plymouth Rock in 1620. Now, I didn't hear anything about that last year. And having grown up in a Christian school, learning to love and appreciate history, all sorts of different expressions of American history, particularly from black history to the founding fathers to the civil rights movement, and yes, of course, to the pilgrims. Did you dress up as the pilgrims and Indians as kids? That's fun stuff, right? And I think most people, at least who are watching this, who grew up in America, had a similar experience to that, and maybe you didn't even know that last year. To want 2020, I know I'm dating this program. If you're watching this in the future, it's still as relevant as ever. We can always look back on that year, kind of like we looked back on 2017 as the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which began in 1517. But, you know, it was a little bit of a dark irony, kind of rubbing it in, I guess, that the 400th anniversary of the first Protestant worship services held there in Plymouth, Massachusetts, 400 years later, we had government shutdowns of churches worship services banned. It's interesting that 300 years from that 1620, alcohol was prohibited. You remember prohibition? You remember learning about that in the 1920s? Well, what was prohibited and what was permitted in 2020? The liquor stores were open, and the forced closure of churches with the deeming of worship as a non-essential activity. Well, the free exercise of religion is something that we cherish and that we celebrate. And so we can redo this. We don't need to just lament how we didn't get that right and there were no media specials and celebrations going on about the 400th anniversary last year. We were kind of focused on other things, right, in 2020. So, but no excuses now, because here we are at the 400th anniversary of something else. What happened the next year after the pilgrims first landed in 1620? Well, of course, it was the first Thanksgiving. So we happen to be doing these programs Thanksgiving weekend of the 400th anniversary of the first Thanksgiving. That's pretty special to me, I think. So we're going to turn to Revelation 12 together, and we're going to see a woman, a pure woman, clothed with light. And we're going to study God's word and the prophecies, kind of picking up, frankly, where we left off in the Seven Deadly Myths series. And then we're going to tell the story of the pilgrims tonight. You're going to hear some history, and we're going to really hone in and focus in on what God was doing in fulfilling these very prophecies. So as we open the word together, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the truth of your word, that it is certain and that it points us to your character, and that as we study the prophecies, we can see your providential hand that brings us just a greater appreciation for your almighty presence in our lives. And so as we study these things, please guide our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. Now we can just pause right there and ask, okay, we looked at a number of prophecies in the Seven Deadly Myths series. We saw every time there's a symbol in Bible prophecy, it's always explained and it's always very clear. You remember a beast in Bible prophecy represents a kingdom or a king. Stars represent angels. A day represents a literal year of history. The lamb represents Jesus. Here you have a woman, and people wonder, okay, what does a woman represent in Bible prophecy? This is one of the ones where you can look at 10 texts on it. You can go from Jeremiah 3 to Hosea 2, Galatians 4, Ezekiel 16, Ephesians 5, on and on and on and on. Throughout the Bible, consistently, God uses the symbol of a woman as the bride of Christ, or as the church, the people of God, or a church of some kind. So here we have a religious people, a people of, well, in this case, of God. Because what is she clothed with? Clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Is she clothed with light or clothed with darkness here? This is the light-bearing true church of God on down through the ages. Let's read on in verse 2 and 3. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon we saw last time in this very chapter in Revelation. The dragon is that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. That was in verse 9. But here you have the dragon make his first appearance in the chapter. And he's got the seven diadems on his head and so on there. And so we know the dragon represents Satan. But what is Satan trying to do in this chapter? What is his action? We know who the dragon represents, but in verse 5, it says specifically here that the woman bears a male child. You got to know who this child is, who was to, notice this, I'm in verse 5, rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who does that speak of? In the prophecies, in the Psalms, that's a mention of the Messiah, of Jesus. And her child was, what was Jesus? Caught up to God and to his throne. So that kind of just skips through his whole life. He's born, and then the next scene, he's back up in heaven with his father and on the throne of God. Verse 5 tells us about the Messiah, who literally did descend from the woman, the true church of God of the Old Testament. We refer to that as Israel. And we know Jesus is the son of David, quite literally descended from David all the way back to Abraham, who was the father of the Israelite nation. So that's a mention of Jesus and the dragon now in the same chapter. So you can see the conflict, you can see the controversy engaged here, with both mentioned in the same few verses. Now, what takes place, for our purposes of getting into the history now, what takes place in verse 6 right after, in a period of time that is after Jesus is caught up to God and to his throne. The next verse, verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, we know that's 1,260 years, and last time we were together, this is a while ago, but if you want to get caught up, go to deadlymyths.com, and you can view the series, the 10-part series, but for our prophetic studies that we're going to be doing this weekend, if you look especially at parts 5, 6, 7, and 8, that will give you the background of a lot of what we're talking about, like when I say 1,260 years. Or by the way, if you went through Panorama of Prophecy, you're up to speed plus some on all of that. So you know what I mean by 1,260 years of papal persecution of the true church of God. So the woman is fleeing. She's in the wilderness and she's being preserved. She's being protected. Remember last time we talked about how there were scattered groups of Christians throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the papal dominance persecution period of time, and they were retaining the biblical truths of the apostolic era. The Seventh-day Sabbath, all of it, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You had the Waldenses, most notably, who had the Bible in the common tongue. You had Christians in the British Isles, all the way over to India, Africa, and on the outskirts of the empire, retaining that. The woman was in hiding, if you will, fleeing to the wilderness for that 1,260 years. Now we get to the new content. That was all review. What do we see? Let's go to verse 15. What do we see in verse 15 about what takes place after the woman has fled to the wilderness? In verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But, now these words are key here. The earth helped the woman. The earth helped the woman. That's in verse 16. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. I thought about naming one of our sessions, The Earth Helped the Woman, because that's such a foundational phrase for understanding what takes place toward the end of the story here, toward the end of chapter 12, toward the end of this 1,260-year period of time of papal persecution of the church, where the woman is in hiding. She gets some help from the earth. Okay, well, the Bible is always revealing to us what the prophetic symbols mean. What do you suppose we're going to find here? I think we'll find the meaning of the earth. Well, do you know Genesis 1? Genesis 1, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered unto one place together, and let the dry land appear, and God called the dry land what? Earth. So earth and waters are separated and are opposites in the Bible. So if we can find in Revelation what waters represent, then we'll be able to identify what the earth represents by seeing it as the opposite. Well, this is so simple because Revelation 17 verse 15 says, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, oh, there is another woman, not just the pure woman, we'll study the harlot tomorrow. The waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Can we just translate that as the waters represent lots of people? Population density, lots of people. So population symbolism in Bible prophecy would be simple. Waters are shown in 17 verse 15 to be a location where there are lots of people. The earth, being the opposite of waters, would be a more sparsely populated place. So when does this history happen? Remember, this is toward the end of the chapter. We have to look for true Christians, Bible-believing Christians, who are escaping persecution in a place that is less densely populated than where there are lots of people, as mentioned in Revelation 17. You already know what this is, don't you? This is what we are talking about and celebrating when we have Thanksgiving in America, when we have 400-year anniversaries. Let's put that verse up on the screen again. The earth helped the woman. Revelation 12, verse 16. So where in history do we find people fleeing for religious freedom toward the end of this 1,260 year period of time? This is about freedom in the New World, the founding of America. Now, there's another prophecy about America that we'll study tomorrow in Revelation 13, but tonight we're going to spend some time just looking at the story of the pilgrims. I read a quote that I really love. It says, "We have nothing to fear except if we forget how God has led us in our past history." That brings it home to me that history is not just some isolated academic factual information, but it's seeing how God led us in the past. So the beginnings of America, when you see that they were forged in faith and in sacrifice by fearless pilgrims, it's an inspiration to see that these people were poor. They were social outcasts in Great Britain. They are enemies of the state, enemies of the king. They were those of whom this world is not worthy, if you want to borrow the language from Hebrews chapter 11. And these persecuted ones ended up having more influence on the formation of the principles of the American Republic than all of the empires combined who carved up the New World and fought over this land. These 51 pilgrims established many of the principles that would become the foundational principles that we enjoy, liberty, all of the things we're going to talk about going forward. But I'm not a descendant of the pilgrims. These 51 pilgrims, they say, have produced a population that is scattered around of 34 million people. Does anybody happen to know, by the way, like, I know I'm one of those 34 million. Sometimes, yeah, I see I've got one there. There's some people that happen to know they are descended from the pilgrims, because 51 people turned into 34 million people, they say. My lineage goes back to the Netherlands. My ancestors came over to America from the Netherlands much later than the pilgrims, hundreds of years later. And as you'll see, interestingly, the Netherlands is the place that the pilgrims wanted to get away from to come to America after they had fled England. So I guess superficially speaking, you might say somebody who's got Dutch lineage would be the last person you'd imagine would be excited about the pilgrims' legacy, because they were trying to get away from that country, the Netherlands. But even though most of us are not descended from the pilgrims literally, and some of us might even say, well, they don't look like me, maybe their story is not for me. And you know what? I teach my children that the principles of the heroes of the past are something that every one of us can embrace and own in spite of their flaws, in spite of their background and where they came from. If the people in the past that we are studying are pointing us to the principles of the kingdom of God, that's my people. And that's, I think we can all say it, just like the famous black poet Langston Hughes said, "I too sing America." I remember studying this in middle school, this poem. And as you think about the most persecuted groups throughout history have the most reason to celebrate the principles of freedom, just like Langston Hughes said. So maybe somebody's watching this on the other side of the world, on the live streams or on AFTV, and you know, we're talking about Americanism, American Thanksgiving. Does this apply? This applies to every soul, because every human being can embrace the principles of freedom. The Bible says it, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It says in Acts 17, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all face the face of the earth, for we are all His offspring." Every race, tribe, people, and language. The Bible emphasizes unity in the human race. That's a much needed message, I think, these days in divisive times in which we live. You know, in Revelation 7, when the redeemed are in heaven and they're waving the palm branches of victory, it's everybody from every background. So these pilgrims can be all of our people, even if we're not descended from them. So let's tell their story with that as the preface and celebrate the inspiring narrative of these pilgrim fathers. It begins back in England with William Brewster in Scrooby, England, in the early 1600s. Mr. Brewster was Cambridge educated. He had traveled the world. He'd become a rather important man, but he decided to live a humble life, to not try to be one of the big shots. He said, you know, I'll just hold the post of postmaster of Scrooby, in a sleepy village 150 miles from London, where his father had held that same government post. Well, there was a boy in his realm, William Bradford. He was a sickly kid, an orphaned child. Probably some of you have heard of William Bradford. Maybe you didn't know about Brewster, but William Bradford was mentored by William Brewster. And he would be pay him visits, and he would bring him presents and gifts. And his most prized gift, oh boy, when William Bradford got a copy of the Geneva Bible from his mentor, from his friend, William Brewster, these two would spend countless hours poring over the pages of the Bible. To have a rare copy of the Geneva Bible in the early 1600s was such a blessing to these two to be able to study together. You see, they wanted to study the Bible for themselves, and they were not satisfied with the Church of England. Brewster and others in England who were separatists from the Church of England felt that King Henry VIII's Reformation in the 1500s had not been sincere. It had not been a drastic break from the Roman papacy. It retained some of the forms. It was kind of Catholic light. So they wanted a real Protestantism. It wasn't like Luther or Calvin or Zwingli's Reformations or others. The King Henry VIII was a watered-down form of... He wanted to marry wives that the Pope wouldn't let him marry. You know the story, maybe, of King Henry VIII. So the Anglican Church just didn't meet the Bible standard, if you ask these true Protestants of England, the Puritans and the Separatists. Those are two different groups. It's important to make the distinction. The Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England. They didn't object to having a church state. They didn't object to having a Church of England. They just wanted a more Protestant Church of England. The Separatists said, this is a lost cause. We're going to separate completely and have our own worship services and our own church. Now, this was radical and this was illegal in England in the 1600s. You can't just do that. And to us, we figure, you know, free exercise of religion, no establishment of religion, that kind of is just assumed. But for them at that time, that was a radical move for these separatists to say, we are called by God to follow our conscience and worship Him according to the Bible standard. Now, you're probably aware of New England, the colonial states there that were formed in the 1600s. Massachusetts is the most well-known one. Massachusetts Bay Colony was founded by Puritans. But the one we're studying tonight, Plymouth Colony, is going to be founded by the Separatist group. So that's William Bradford and others, William Brewster. They are of the Separatist group. So when they're breaking from the Church of England to do their own thing, this is going to bring persecution. Now, it brought even more persecution when there was a foiled gunpowder plot with Guy Fawkes in 1605. Maybe you've heard the story. 36 barrels of gunpowder hidden under the House of Lords. And when the king visits, we're going to blow it up. And it was a Catholic plot to blow up the Lords and the King of England. And it was foiled. But now the King of England fears for his life. He cracks down on all non-Anglicans, especially those hated separatists who had nothing to do with the gunpowder plot, but hey, we're going to go after them. They're public enemy number one. So here you have William Brewster now, dedicating his manor house of Scrooby to these illegal secret worship services. And he could have just, you know, I just want to enjoy my job with the government. I don't need to get into these controversies and compulsions of conscience. But you know what? You can't just deny conscience. When he knew his duty before God to give these Christians a place of worship, he had to press on with it. And they would have the youth of the church sometimes take turns out in the streets listening as spies to hear the conversations of people to make sure that their secret worship services weren't being found out. And you think, how long can you go on like that? Is there a place we can flee to? Well, there was a free country across the English Channel, not across the Atlantic yet, but over in Holland, the Netherlands. They said, we need to escape England. The persecution is coming down on us, and we've got to get over there to Holland. Their first attempt to leave was a disaster. The captain betrayed them, stole their possessions. Many of the separatists ended up in jail. They tried a second time. 80 passengers boarded this time a coal ship, and they said, we're going to get transferred then to a Dutch ship and we can be ferried over there. The king's officers caught them again, arrested them. Now women and children are put in prison. But they make a third attempt, and at that third attempt, they made it and found freedom in Leiden, the city of Leiden in the Netherlands. The pastor there, you may have heard his name, Pastor John Robinson. They worshiped under his leadership, very important guy. We'll come back to him. But maybe the most important thing about freedom in the Netherlands was that printing was legal. Gutenberg's printing press was active there. And these separatists were missionary-minded. So we're going to print here and distribute. I mean, this is like the social media of their time. And you're not going to get censored or throttled or shadow banned in the Netherlands. They were able to get these tracts out regardless of what the Church of England might say. But believe it or not, the Church of England was so upset about this because these tracts were finding their way back to England. The king sends out his henchmen to hunt down and find William Brewster's press and get him arrested and destroy that press. Well, they found the press and they did dismantle it, but William Brewster wasn't there. Where was he? He was actually back in England. Why was he back in England? Well, at this time, while the royal spies were trying to hunt him down, he was realizing, with Pastor Robinson and others in leadership, that Leiden is not to be a permanent home. They said, we can't stay here forever. We're winning very few Dutch converts to our Protestant separatist English faith. Our young people are becoming absorbed in Dutch life. The ease and worldliness of the city is just starting to creep into our families. And they said, this is not a fruitful place for us. Now, the year was 1617. You have to remember that year and come back in subsequent meetings tomorrow, because something amazing about 1617 you're going to see. But here they're realizing we've got a 3-year time window here to make a decision, because in 1620, the Dutch truce with the Spanish is going to come to an end. The Spanish aren't as tolerant of religion, various religions, minority religions, freedom of religion. So if the Spanish crack down on religious expression in the Netherlands, then why are we here anyway? So they said that may happen in 1620 when that truce ends. So where was William Brewster? He was in England laying plans to escape, or not escape, but to have a transatlantic voyage with his fellow separatist pilgrims to America. Now, when he's talking to English merchantmen about this, trying to set it up, but we got to get everybody on board. Is this something that we're going to do? Oh, America, that's an ominous sounding place and name. At the time, it was not developed, you know. There was one little colony, Jamestown, that had been formed, but they're hearing rumors about America. That's the place of saber-toothed tigers and unicorns and savages that will boil you alive and cannibals that will eat you. So people are fearful to go to America. Those were actual things that were said about America. But William Bradford, now a young man, he replies with words of faith and courage to dispel the fears that people have. He says, all great and honorable actions are accompanied with great difficulties and must be both enterprised and overcome with answerable courages. It was granted dangers were great, but not desperate. The difficulties were many, but not invincible. It might be that sundry or many of the things feared might never befall. Others, by provident care and by the use of good means, might in a great measure be prevented. And all of these dangers, through the help of God, by fortitude and patience, might either be borne or overcome. That's awesome, isn't it? If I could fit that on a t-shirt right there, man, that's inspiring stuff right there from William Bradford. So they held a day of prayer. They held a vote. And the answer came back in the affirmative. The separatists, many of which had been from Scrooby, now in Leiden, said, we will go to the unknown wilderness because God has bidden. Worshipping according to the dictates of God's word and conscience is not up for the question, they said. Now, there's a book called The Great Controversy. Fantastic history. It says, when God's hand seemed pointing them across the sea, to a land where they might found for themselves a state and leave to their children the precious heritage of religious liberty, they went forward without shrinking. In the path of what? Providence. They knew God was leading. And it's even better. They didn't even know they were fulfilling prophecy, but they knew God was leading. They didn't even know about all the things that we're understanding today, but they sold their property, raised the funds, hired a ship. What was the name of the ship? You're going to say the Mayflower. This one was the Speedwell. And others not of their church were to be on the expedition as well. The crew and others, they were called the Strangers, meaning they were not of the Pilgrim's faith. But the Speedwell was then to meet up with the Mayflower in England, and they could secretly and quickly get away from England. This is a famous painting of Pastor John Robinson bidding farewell to his parishioners in worship and in prayer. John Robinson has been called the most important pilgrim who never made the pilgrimage to America because he died in 1625 before he had a chance to come over and join them. But this is a scary moment where you're on the shores of England and you know that the king's soldiers and the bishop's spies could find you out at any moment. What a moment of relief when they set sail in the Speedwell and in the Mayflower upon the Atlantic. But soon after, the Speedwell starts taking on water and it puts up these distress signals and signals to the Mayflower. We're taking on water. They turn back around. They go to shore to the nearest port. They mend the leaks as best they can. They head out as quickly as they can. Whew, we made it. But now they're 300 miles out into the Atlantic and it's taking on water again. Back to port we go. The captain tells them the vessel is not seaworthy. At this moment, William Bradford's wife begins to weep. And she's not even knowing the trials that are coming their way. They've just begun. She ends up perishing in the cold waters of the Atlantic after falling overboard later in the story in Provincetown Harbor. But her beloved husband, William, puts his arm around her and he quotes his mentor, William Brewster, and he says to his wife, "It is not with us as with other men whom small things can discourage or small discontentments cause to wish themselves at home again." And as I thought about at home again, these are pilgrims. What is home to a pilgrim? Our home is in heaven. We're just pilgrims passing through this land. But he encouraged his wife by saying, "Small things don't need to discourage us." Small things. There'd been a 2-month delay. They're now going to set sail in September as the stormy season on the Atlantic is about to begin, and they're going to arrive in the late fall months and the early winter, and they're going to face unimagined trials. Robert Cushman was the name of one of the businessmen that helped arrange for the transactions. He was a pilgrim, and he looked at this situation. He said, "If this works out, it's going to only be by the miraculous hand of God." And those words were nothing short of prophetic, because they're down to one ship now. They cram onto the Mayflower. And in many cases, parents are putting their children in the care of others because you can't all fit on. But they said, "This is needful for our children's souls. We will get over and be with you as quickly as we can." Can't imagine that moment of saying goodbye to your children. But only 102 passengers fit on the boat. It's a cargo ship, by the way. Only a handful of these pilgrims are over the age of 40. 30 of them are children and youth. So about a third of these passengers are children and youth. They're crammed in the 5-foot headroom in the lower decks when the seas became especially stormy, and the captain told them, "Below deck you go, everybody off the deck." But morning and evening, those pilgrims worshiped and knelt in prayer. They listened to the Bible stories of God's providence on the seas, on the Sea of Galilee, through the Red Sea, through the Jordan River, as the ship rose and fell on mighty waves and faced a wind out of the west that, in William Bradford's words, made the ship wickedly shaken. You could say wickedly indeed, because we know from prophecy the dragon spews water after the woman symbolically, but here quite literally the waters of the sea wickedly shaking the ship. They're singing hymns, though. They sing the Psalms. It gains them some encouragement, but it also gained them the ire and absolute being despised by the crew, who were worldly, profane ship crew that did not want to hear those Christian things. They would curse at them. They would blaspheme the name of the Lord. In one case, one of the ship crew members threatened to throw half the pilgrims overboard. It was impressive to even the ungodly crew when they saw and believed God's hand of judgment was at play, when that one who threatened them was one of only two people to perish on the voyage. So the one who threatened to throw half of them overboard went overboard himself. Only 2 casualties, though. That's actually providentially low for what you would expect on a voyage like this. And either way, 2 or what it was supposed to be, it's a pretty high case fatality rate for being a pilgrim on the Mayflower in the fall. Yet they pressed on, knowing that the risk to themselves, the risk to their loved ones was worth it, because liberty and obedience to God is as highly valued as life itself. Now here's a fun story. They made a children's book out of this one, "The Boy Who Fell Off the Mayflower." Young John Howland was swept to sea and plunged over, certain to die. But right where he landed in the water, there was a line from the ship. He grabbed that line. The ship went up a wave and he swung aboard to safety. And 2 million people descend from John Howland, including 3 U.S. presidents, Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, the famous poet and author. That's pretty neat. As I thought about that, 2 million people owe their existence to that line being placed right there. So he was able to grab that instead of right here, a few feet, and he's dead. Pretty neat how God interposes in history. At another point, in the voyage, an impossible crisis arose. At this point, the main beam of the ship cracked, and the ship starts taking on water. This means imminent and certain death. Shall we turn the ship around and head back? We're in the middle of the Atlantic. There's nothing you can do. Somebody brings forth a large iron screw. Historians say that was possibly for a jack for lifting roofs or maybe part of a printing press. Either way, they found a screw and they repaired that main beam. And in William Bradford's words, so they committed themselves to the will of God and resolved to proceed. Wouldn't that make a great motto in our daily lives? That's right where we need to be. Are we committing ourselves to proceed and to follow God's will in our lives, no matter what crises come our way? Well, in the midst of this crisis, right after the beam event, William Bradford made mention of this in his book of Plymouth Plantation. That's where these quotes are coming from. It's a fantastic history of the Pilgrims written by William Bradford. He said this, although we have our differences, you think this is meaningful to us in our day? Although we have our differences aboard this ship, pilgrims and strangers, we are all God's children. And as such, we be but specks in this vastness of the ocean, but precious unto our Lord. And now together we are voyagers, pilgrims, and look to thine infinite mercy and providence. I guess you could say our world is enduring stormy seas too. That we're wickedly shaken. Seems our main beam has cracked. The foundations of stable society in so many ways are in peril. Do we have our differences today? He said, we have our differences, but we're all specks on this vast ocean. That's kind of how we feel right now too, isn't it? Can we say like he said, that regardless of where we're coming from, we can view every human soul as part of the offspring of God, as we read earlier in the book of Acts? And reach out to others with charity, with peace, with tolerance, with mutual respect. Satan likes to sow division, hate, fear, violence even. Well, there's one thing to dispel all of that, and that is the cry of a newborn baby. There was a baby born on the ship. Can you imagine, ladies, this mother goes into labor on the Atlantic in the stormy seas and the cold, frigid fall. The cry of that newborn, they named him Oceanus, that's appropriate, isn't it? Is so emblematic to new birth and new life in the new world, isn't it? I find that to be so beautiful. Well, after 9 weeks on the wild autumn Atlantic, land is overdue. They were traveling at 2 miles an hour, by the way. When they finally spotted the land, you can imagine the relief that must have come over them. But as they're looking at the land, they go, this is not Virginia where we're commissioned to go. And that's where Jamestown had been planted. They're going to go to Virginia, you know, fertile land. It's a great place to start a colony. Well, that's not Virginia. We got to head due south. So they head south, but now they are approaching the most deadly and dangerous waters of the New England Atlantic with deadly shoals that if the breakers cast the ship upon these shoals, I mean, it's certain death and doom for all. So the ship captain, the worldly ship captain, says to the pilgrims, pray as you've never prayed before. So this is the biggest crisis. They're there. They've arrived. But this is the most dangerous moment of the entire voyage. And a miraculous wind from the south pulls them out of the shoals into deep water again to safety. Do you think they are grateful at that moment? They interpret this as God telling them, stay put here. So this was 1620. Their arrival in Provincetown Harbor. They anchor there and they fall to their knees and thank the God of heaven. But since it's not Virginia, there are some schemers aboard who are saying, well, our contract then doesn't apply because What we made our agreement on in England was to go to Virginia. So we're not bound by your authority, and a mutiny begins aboard the ship. And this is what leads to the famous document, which you probably all heard about in elementary school, the Mayflower Compact. Now, I'm going to hit pause on that and come back to that one tomorrow morning when we're talking about the American founding documents. But this was huge. This was historic, the Mayflower Compact. I just got to leave you in suspense till tomorrow. We'll just resume the story. But I would call that a providential arrival in Provincetown Harbor in 1620. Because did you remember the year 1617? I told you we were going to come back to that. We're coming back to it right now. It turns out that this area of the New England coast was one of the safest places on the entire eastern seaboard as far as Native American tribes go. 3 years prior to 1620, at their arrival, in 1617, the warlike tribe, the Patuxets of New England, were decimated by a plague. Now, did God know exactly where and when the earth would be made available? It would become more sparsely populated. And impress upon those pilgrims that at the same time, their prayer, their vote, their listening to William Bradford inspire them with hope and courage. And they said, the divine hand was pointing them across the ocean to a place where they might form for themselves a state and leave the precious heritage of liberty to their children. You remember the quote from the Great Controversy. This was God's timing. 1617 was the exact year that it became much more like the earth, much more sparsely populated. I find that to not be a coincidence that God impressed them right at the moment, right in the year, and they needed to take some time also to get the preparations ready. They finally made it out of there in 1620. Now, that south wind came, and God put them there because, first of all, the hostile Indian tribe is gone, so you're going to be much more safe. That tribe, before they had tragically and sadly been decimated by that plague, they had cleared the land. So now you've got cleared land ready to start a colony. And other Indian tribes that are in New England view that land as like accursed. And you know, the plague could emerge there again. So they had kept their distance. So there's a place for them now. Oh, and the predominant neighboring Indian tribe, the Wampanoags, which we're going to talk about in just a second, were super friendly, very friendly people. More on them in just a bit. But, okay, when you see the land and you're anchored off, what's your first thought? Can I get my feet on some land, please? So they take the longboat to shore, and the men go ashore to try to find water, to try to find wood. They find some juniper for the cook's fire, and they find a spring of sweet water. God's providing for them. What are you thinking if you're a mother at this point and your children have been wearing the same dirty clothes for the last 9 weeks? They go ashore and they do some washing. Man, that's amazing. Like I go on the road sometimes with my family to do ministry, and we're in the RV and we got to, you know, before the week is over, we feel like we got to do the laundry. They went 9 weeks. That's quite something for those dirty little kiddos, man. Now, their hired soldier was named Miles Standish. They brought him along as a captain for defense, and he takes the pilgrims to explore the lay of the land. Now, at that moment, we might have some preconditioning on how we view history and stuff, and we go, oh, this is, you know, colonial conquest. Here goes the military guy, and they're going to go, we're misunderstanding the pilgrims. There were groups, certainly, that did that. I mean, but the pilgrims are not conquistadores. The pilgrims are not Cortez. The pilgrims are not British or French imperialists. They're going ashore, not with smallpox-infected blankets, but they're going ashore to explore the land and eventually, as you'll see, make some good friends. Oh, I love this story. We'll get to that in just a second. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but Miles Standish was there for defense if needed. But the pilgrims were so not military conquest-minded that it was several years into their experience at Plymouth Colony that they finally got around to building a fort of some kind. They went for years without even a fort. Now, can I jump ahead in the story and tell you the story of the fort? Because that's kind of interesting how they made that decision. You have Standish, Brewster, Bradford. They're taking counsel in the morning assembly, and Brewster opens up the big brass-studded Bible on the table, and he reads this. Lift up the hands that hang down, and strengthen ye the feeble knees, Brewster reads. Thus saith the prophet Isaiah. Standish replies, methinks this is the Lord's counsel to us to arise and build a fort on the top of the mount, and there place our cannon. It will greatly set back our enemies. Elder Brewster replies, this is amazing, such a fort could serve as a meeting house and would greatly encourage our people in their worship of God. That's what's on his mind. Standish is thinking about defense as a deterrence, not as an aggressive act, but I just love Elder Brewster's mindset there. That's a beautiful thing. Now back to the expedition. So as we're back in 1620. Everybody's on the ship except, you know, Standish and a few men who are exploring the land. They find a cache of corn, a stash of corn that had been buried. They're looking around. Who does this belong to? There's no Indians around to buy it from or to negotiate or to borrow. Can we take some of this in good conscience, they're wondering. Now, most people at this time would have no compulsions of conscience whatsoever about taking that, even amongst the civilized nations. But to think about these Indians who were viewed as just subhuman savages by most of the Europeans, of course, oh, yeah, we're going to take it. But these guys are going, okay, can we do this? Now, you might say, well, you know, I'd just rather die than take it. But what they did is they took that corn with a solemn pledge and oath before God. In William Brewster's words, to make them, whoever it belongs to, we're going to find them, and they did find them. As a first order of business, when they start talking with the Indians, we're going to make them large satisfaction. So they did pay it back, plus some, which is really quite remarkable. Some people get a little bit uncomfortable with that. I don't know what I would do in that situation. But what I can say is, for the times that they lived in, this was tremendously enlightened to validate and humanize these Native Americans in this way, which was not always done. So I find that to be a good example compared to their contemporaries. So they find this corn. They can now bake some cornbread on the ship, but it's not much. They've got a quarter pound per person per day, and winter is upon them. This is a time that is unimaginable, what they went through now as they're heading into winter. It was a winter of starvation, scurvy, sickness. When I say death, we're talking half the pilgrims died in that winter. And you think back on the sacrifice of these noble, committed Christians and what they did to start and found this land of liberty. Half of them, 51 survived. Remember earlier I said 51 pilgrims became 34 million? 102 came across, 51 survived. Now, that's 18 mothers are on the ship. So how many mothers would you expect to die? About 50%, right? Nine of them? Did you know 14 of the mothers died? Why did mothers die at such higher rates? Often women are very hardy with things like this. What do you think they were doing with their cornbread? With their allotment? They were giving it to their children and sacrificing their own life. It's inspiring to see the sacrifice of these pilgrims. And if you go to Plymouth Plantation today, they have two statues of women, and they brag about the fact. You don't find any historic sites in the world that honors women more than we do, that has more than one statue of a woman. And you could say the Pilgrim Mothers did even more for the formation of this country than the Pilgrim Fathers did. It's a beautiful thing. The first baby that was birthed, speaking of the Pilgrim Mothers, do you know the last name of the first baby that was born on the continent by the Pilgrims? The last name of that baby was White. The first name was Peregrine, born to Susanna White. Now, that's an interesting name because about two centuries later, the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Peregrine White, the first baby born in the New World, was James White, co-founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We'll talk about tomorrow. I find that to be just an amazing fact right there. Only four families in this starving winter didn't have to bury a family member. The ship captain, after this winter was over of decimation and darkness, he said, come back to England. I'm going back. Well, you're free to come with me. Not one pilgrim took him up on his offer because they were being obedient to God. Now, during that winter of starvation and sickness and stuff, how about the worldly crew members? Do you think their drinking buddies were tending to their physical needs? They weren't. But, you know, two people were, and I won't share the quote by William Bradford because it's a little long, but William Bradford explains he was in a low and sick condition. as were the majority of people. He says there were only 6 or 7 healthy people, and among them was William Brewster, just a lay pastor. But he served as nurse, physician, you know, changing their clothes, doing everything that people with queasy stomachs don't even want to hear talked about. Day after day, fetching them wood, doing all of these homely tasks, as William Bradford called it. I find that to be a great medical missionary example for all of us. Well, after that dark winter, now they have to establish their colony, or the rest of them are going to die. They had lived in the city in Leiden, in the Netherlands, right? So here they're establishing their little plantation. This is country living at its most rugged. So in the spring, they build a building. This is a church, a meeting house. It's going to house some of them because they're not going to be on the ship anymore very soon. On March 26th, though, it was a big day for the pilgrims. March 26, 1621, a monumental day for their survival. They're in their morning assembly, and the door opens, and in walks a stranger, a tall Native American. And he says, "Hello, Englishman. Me, Samoset." Like, he speaks English? Who is this man? They give him some food and some drink. They learn that he'd become friends with some fishermen from Virginia who come up to Massachusetts each year. Well, the next day, Samoset wants to introduce them to Squanto. Now, Squanto is an amazing figure because he was a Christian, converted to Christianity. His tribe was the tribe that was wiped out, and he was the only remaining member that we know of that tribe that survived. He had been sold as a slave in Spain, lived in England for some time, and was the interpreter of the gospel to the natives. So Squanto now sees these pilgrims, and amazingly, he has been mistreated terribly by people that look like the pilgrims, but he's able to go beyond skin deep here and see them as individuals. He's able to see them objectively, fairly. He looks at them with justice. He's a truly noble and selfless man of God. He lives with the pilgrims, teaches them three sisters farming. First, you got to take the fish and bury it in the ground for 2 weeks so the soil composts, because this soil in New England's rotten. Well, not rotten. Actually, rotten is better. Anyway, wrong word. It's terrible soil. It's rocky. It's no good. Then, 2 weeks later, plant the corn. Let the stalk grow up a bit, then plant the beans, and it'll climb up the corn. And then plant the squash to cover the ground, keep the weeds down, keep the moisture in, and maybe some cabbage, too, for some nitrogen to the soil. What a wonderful time they had. They had a peace treaty, the Wampanoags and the Pilgrims, their chief Massasoit. This treaty lasted 50 years. Eventually, the separatists at Plymouth here are going to be subsumed into the Puritan colony, so things do change a bit decades later. But for now, these Pilgrims and the Wampanoags have a great relationship. And the Wampanoags, just like Squanto, are able to look past. I mean, they know about Thomas Hunt, the notorious English slave trader. They know about horrific acts of imperial conquest. But they say, these people can be our friends. That's remarkable. I mean, they didn't have the benefit of the teachings of the Bible, like Squanto did. They didn't have Martin Luther King Jr. speeches about judging people by the content of their character, not the color of their skin. It's just remarkable to me that these two sides were able to be so good to each other. The Pilgrims insisted on paying a fair and just price for every inch of property, every square foot of property that Massasoit needed to approve of every sale personally. Now, the missionary to the Indians, the most active missionary, was named Edward Winslow. There was a time when Chief Massasoit was sick. And a long ways away, 40 miles away, Winslow says, "I'm taking him herbs. We're going to go nurse him back to health." Well, he's met halfway by one of Massasoit's agents saying, "He's going to die. He's on his deathbed. Don't bother. Go back." But he pressed on, and Massasoit was saved, the chief of the Wampanoags. Here's Edward Winslow saying, "Where there is true love, there is no fear." Where did he get that from? He got that in his Bible. Perfect love drives out all fear, right? Winslow witness to the Indians when they ask him, "Mr. Winslow, why do you do this before you eat?" Well, and he explained God's provisions for our needs, and we thank him for it, and we ask him to bless our food. And the Indian then was witnessed to by Winslow and says, "Well, we believe there's a creator God too." And he tells him about that. And Winslow said, "This idea of godless savage primitives is far from the truth, but they need light." He shares with them the gospel. He shares with them many things, speaking of even God's works of creation and preservation, his laws and ordinances, especially what? The Ten Commandments, all of which, he says, they hearkened unto with great attention and liked well of. I'd like that story. I also like how they became such good friends that on one occasion, the emissaries from the pilgrims were over visiting the Wampanoags, and they stayed the night. They slept literally on the same bed frame as Massasoit. It was hard and uncomfortable, but here they are such, you've got to be pretty close friends at that point. But they also prayed together. They prayed for rain because there was a drought in 1621, this first year. Do you think God has an interest in preserving this colony? The earth helped the woman. He's not going to let them starve. They pray for rain. They fast. And the rain comes. And the Indians told the pilgrims, this was the best harvest that we've ever seen. The best harvest we've ever seen has to then lead to the first Thanksgiving of 1621. The pilgrims sent the invitation to the Wampanoags, come and join us for a great feast. 90 hungry braves arrived, much to the surprise and consternation of the cooks. Well, these braves see a need, and they promptly go out to the woods, as they were so accustomed to do, and pick up 5 deer and drag them back. Together, the pilgrims and the Indians sang songs, played games, fellowshiped together. They were genuine friends. They had music and shooting games and plenty of laughter and fun. We call it Thanksgiving, which is giving thanks together, right? The bond of peace. Gratitude is a universal virtue, isn't it? It crosses all lines and barriers. In fact, every Christian virtue is universally accessible to all who will receive them. Well, these prominent people of both sides gave speeches to one another, speeches of gratitude that were translated back and forth. And you know, I think in these times in which we live, this story of the first Thanksgiving needs to be told again, emphasized, celebrated as a model for how we can do things differently. Well, their exemplary relationship remained for decades, as I mentioned, 50 years. But interestingly, 10 years in, there's a crisis that could break down the relationship. One of the English colonists murders 3 Indians. And the Wampanoags are going, oh, they're up in arms. Are they going to mete out justice again? They're not going to. Well, we're going to have a trial. Okay, you're going to have a trial. This trial is going to be a show trial. It's going to be a joke. You don't punish people for killing people of other tribes. Indians don't treat each other that way. English and French don't treat each other that way. Well, the judge, John Jenny, found these English colonists. Sorry, I said it backwards. There's 3 English colonists murdered 1 Indian. All 3 were found guilty and hung for their crime of murder. So that was quite a moment that awakened them to the fact that this friendship was real. They would mete out justice even on behalf of their people who were so different. Now, another matter of justice was the common store economy. Everybody's got the same pay, regardless of how much they've worked or how hard they've worked. Now, that's an economic justice issue, a social injustice. You got young, able-bodied men on the colony, in the plantation, who you're taking from others. You're being slothful. The others worked hard, and you're living on their back. Well, I've heard of that sort of thing called selfish dependence on others. That's a great phrase I read a couple of years ago. But not just that. Productivity is lacking, and you're risking privation and starvation in this new colony. So by 1623, 3 years in, Governor Bradford says, we are scrapping the common store economic system. We're moving to land ownership, property rights, and what later would be called a free market economy. He's 150 years ahead of Adam Smith and The Wealth of Nations, written in 1776. But here you have every family, grows some food, you learn a trade, you specialize to a certain extent, and then you trade with others, and productivity tripled in the plantation, so in Plymouth Colony. That is called noble self-reliance. That's another phrase that I picked up in a wonderful book I was reading. The Bible says, if anyone does not work, he shall not eat. So this worked a whole lot better than the common store economy that they started out with. So you read about that in the Great Controversy. As the tidings spread through the countries of Europe of a land where every man might enjoy the fruits of his own labor. That's a virtue. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, greed is not a virtue, but thousands flocked to the shores of the New World. Colonies rapidly multiplied. Now, as good and true as that is, there's something much more important, and that's the grayed out section of that text. Thousands flocked to the shores of the New World. Here it is. Because they could obey the convictions of their own conscience. That's the most noble reason of all, motivating people to come to the New World. So you had the earth, a less populated place, helping the woman, the church, to grow, to thrive, to not need to be in hiding anymore. Well, and as we close, Jesus used the phrase, the city on a hill, and that's what the Church of God is. Well, their neighboring colony, Massachusetts Bay, referred to themselves as a city on a hill. But I'd rather apply that to Plymouth. What drew the Puritans to New England 10 years later to found Massachusetts Bay? It was, even though these pilgrims were not perfect people, of course, by any means, they held a higher caliber of character and doctrine than just about anybody at their time. And you could say America truly, American history truly started there. The Mayflower was a cargo ship, but it brought something a whole lot more valuable than just cargo, even more valuable than babies, and that is principles. And as we think about the sacrifice that they made, let's think back to the book of Revelation. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And will we follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Will we follow the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and not love our own lives unto the death? That's a high standard. But let's hear the inspiring words of those true followers of God who followed his providential hand and witnessed miracles. Do you want to witness miracles? Follow God's will for your life in a more dedicated way than ever before, and you see his power transpire. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness and love in developing a place where worship could take place freely by your Bible standard and according to conscience. We thank you for those who've gone before us that paved the way and that are an inspiration to us and to our children. I pray that you'd be with each one of us as we seek to just emulate a little bit of what these great Christians did as we behold the principles of the kingdom of God in their lives. May we be drawn closer to Jesus and deepen our commitment to him. And Father, please show your hand of providence in our lives as we right now say that we are committed to thy will. May that be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, were you blessed tonight? Amen. Thank you, Scott, for laying a beautiful foundation for us and pilgrims and providence and prophecy. I want to remind you that tomorrow morning at 10 a.m., rather than having our normal Sabbath school study hour, Scott is going to be back and he is going to talk about the miraculous rise of liberty. Then at 11 a.m. during our worship service, he's going to present the prophetic fall of Americanism. We're going to take a lunch after that. I want to encourage you to bring some lunch with you. Bring enough for others to share. And then at 2 p.m., he's going to be back for our fourth topic, The Bitter Book and the Spirit of Prophecy. God bless you. I hope to see you all tomorrow morning. Thank you for coming.